Let's open our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 19, for a verse or two here, and then we'll go to one or two other portions of Scripture. John chapter 19, and let's break in at verse 28. John chapter 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. So the Lord Jesus cried, I thirst, and it is finished. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll break in at verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay, or yes, yes, and no, no? But if God is true, our word toward you was not yes, and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea, or yes. For all the promises of God in him, that is in Christ, are yea or yes, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. It was a while back, in my personal reading, I came to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. For all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. And I thought upon that verse, and I came to certain conclusions, very easily arrived at. But as to the background of the verse, the Apostle Paul had expressed his desire to visit the Christians at Corinth. He did not do so at that time. And there were some that were saying that Paul's yes was a no. Is he double-minded? Doesn't he keep his word? Now, the Apostle Paul was very sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. We are well aware of that in our reading and study of Scripture. Paul realized that he had to be where the Spirit of God wanted him to be. He had his personal desires, but he had to be in the center of God's will. So he was not double-minded, as some perhaps were entertaining. There at Corinth, and they were saying, well, his yes is a no. Maybe his no means a yes. But my point is, in verse 20, Paul said, all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him, amen. Now, you think about that. And for any person who has some understanding of the Word of God would not have any difficulty understanding this. What I'm sharing with you, perhaps, in one sense, is very elementary. That all the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ? Yes. And that's the title I gave to this message. All the promises are fulfilled in Christ. Now, you might say, well sure, we know that. That's not difficult to understand. I mean, just the very tenor of Scripture, in going through, we're made to realize that, all of God's economy is hinged upon the Messiah, the Savior of the world. That's not difficult to comprehend. All the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. But in meditating upon such a statement, in thinking through Scripture, we are made to appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ more. We come to the conclusion, is it any wonder that he should have the preeminence in all things? And I guess it's with this thought, as I expressed this morning, that society in general today doesn't want us to mention his name. When all the promises of God are hinged upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's think about that tonight. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And look at verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Now, you know, it's been expressed a number of times by me and others that when you see words in italics in our English translation, such wording was not in the original text, but supplied for continuity. So you see the two words there, which is, in italics. It's simply saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. In fact, I checked several other translations, and one or two put it that way. They leave out which is. The Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. He is our hope. The Lord Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. Many of you listen on Sunday morning, and maybe at other times. He comes on Saturday evening, I think. Ravi Zacharias, an outstanding apologist in the work of our Lord and Savior. He's very good. He's way over my head at times, but I enjoy listening to him. And maybe you heard him say sometimes back, and some of his programs are repeated from time to time. But Ravi told about the time that Billy Graham, and this is going back many years now, but he told about the time that Billy Graham had an audience with Konrad Adenauer of Germany. And Konrad Adenauer asked Billy Graham, do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? And Billy Graham said, yes, I do. And Ravi went on to say, as he related the story, that Konrad Adenauer was looking out the window, and he turned to Billy Graham and he said, the hope of the world rests upon his bodily resurrection from the dead. And indeed it does. As I said, any person who's thinking at all, who has any understanding of Scripture, when you stop to think about it, if God is going to bless all the nations of the world through Abraham, and this is stated in Genesis chapter 12, through him and his seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Okay, it doesn't take much study and understanding to arrive at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, so are we in Christ. There is the earthly seed, as pictured by the sand of the seashore, and there is the heavenly seed, as pictured by the stars of heaven. And you remember, God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to count the grains of sand along the seashore. I'm going to give you a seed, great in number as the sand of the seashore. Now, look heavenward, Abraham. You see all those stars up there in the sky? I'm going to give you a seed like the stars of the heavens. So he speaks of an earthly seed and he speaks of a heavenly seed. The Jewish people are the earthly seed, and we Christians are the heavenly seed. We're the seed of Christ as well. Galatians chapter 3. And so if God is going to bless all of the nations of the earth through Abraham and his seed, we know and we can understand that it's going to be through Christ that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. The angelic announcement was, we were singing about it. For unto you, the angel said, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Not just to the Jews, but to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ our Lord. So, Conrad Adenauer understood the truth that the hope of the world rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his person, upon his work, upon his death, burial, and resurrection. Christ is our hope. Now, you will look at verse 1 of 1 Timothy, and you might wonder why Paul expressed it this way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Well, I think that is to say that salvation originates with God. Jonah confessed this. God is a God of salvation. But it is realized in and through Christ, who is the hope of this world. Christ is our hope. Someone has said, no other religion than Christianity possesses this characteristic of hope. The pessimism of Buddhism, the fatalism of Mohammedanism are by their very nature debarred from, devoid of anything like this trait of blessed expectation. In Christ, we have hope. He is indeed the hope of the world. And as the late Dr. G.H. Morrison said, in its radiant quality of hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ stands alone. Christ not only gives hope, but he is our hope. What hope is there for this poor, sad, sin-sick, distraught, distracted world? It's Christ. He is our hope. What hope is there for the sinful, unsaved person? Christ is our hope. What hope is there for our being able to serve God aright? Christ is our hope. What hope is there for us having a home in heaven beyond this life, when this life is over? Christ is our hope. Conrad Adenauer was correct. The hope of this world rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon his bodily resurrection. But let's go back now, and you need not turn there. I'll just refer to several scriptures as we go. The first promise of the coming Messiah is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God said to Satan that the seed of the woman is going to come. You, Satan, are going to bruise his heel. That is to say, you're going to stop his walk on earth. But in the doing of it, he is going to bruise your head. And it was in and through his finished work at Calvary that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought about judgment upon Satan that will result in him being cast into the lake of fire. Now, when the Savior came, he said that his purpose was to do the Father's will. This is expressed in Hebrews chapter 10. It is expressed in John chapter 4 and verse 34. He said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." God sent his Son. God so loved you and me, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His Son came to do a work that the Father had given him to do. And it was upon the cross, as we read it from John's Gospel, that he cried, "It's finished! It's finished!" When the Lord Jesus said, "I thirst," he called attention to his person. When he cried, "It is finished," he called attention to his work. And someone has said, there are no more urgent considerations in life than the I and the it of Calvary. Meditate upon that a little bit. When we think of the words of the Savior, "It is finished," we are reminded of the same statement, or its equivalent, used several times in Scripture. I think of three. And you might look at them with me. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. "Thus the heaven and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them." The heavens and the earth were finished. Done. Now, we are reminded that when any one of the Holy Trinity works, all members of the Holy Trinity work harmoniously together. All three. And we do believe in the Holy Trinity, and there are so many scriptures that would bear out the truth of the Holy Trinity. But when one works, they all work together, working harmoniously together to accomplish God's purpose. But ascribed to each one are different aspects of the working. And ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ particularly is this matter of creation. John bears that out in his gospel, you will remember. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Of course, a verse like that in itself will tell you that the hope of the world is hinged upon Christ. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, "All things were made by him and for him." Is it any wonder we read in Hebrews chapter 1 that God has made Christ heir of all things, because all things were made by him and for him. But my point is, the wording, "It is finished," occurs, I'm going to say three times. You might find one or two other references in some ways, but I'm thinking of these three times. Here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, finished. Creation was finished. The Creator finished his work perfectly. Nothing could be added to improve it, and nothing could be taken away without marring it. It's finished. It's done. And then the second time, the wording or its equivalent appears in Scripture would be a little past the middle of our Bible, and we read it in John chapter 19, where the Lord Jesus cried from the cross, "It's finished." And here was a work that he accomplished. He finished creation, and now he finished this work that the Father gave him to do. The Redeemer finished his work perfectly. Nothing more need be or can be done to improve it. It's done. It's finished. Look at the Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. Come down to verse 17. Revelation chapter 16. And really this puts us into the period known as the tribulation. Revelation chapter 4 through 19. But this is Revelation chapter 16 and verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done. It is finished." The King of Kings and Lord of Lords has perfectly finished his reconciling ministry, and time has fulfilled its function, and the eternal state is about to be ushered into realization. It's done. And so these three times in the Word of God, and in each instance, it is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn from the rest of the Scripture, He is the perfecter of the universe, of the kingdom, and of all of God's holy purposes. So each time, whether in creation, whether in bringing God's plan of redemption to a conclusion, or whether that cry from the cross initially, it is finished, Christ is the one who gives the utterance. And the word from the cross would be the greatest of the three. But for the work there at Calvary, there would have been no need for a material universe. God could never have triumphed over his foes and realized an eternal kingdom. Nothing greater has been accomplished than that which was completed at the cross. And when upon the cross the Lord Jesus Christ cried, "It is finished," actually, it was only one word that he cried. In our English translation we have three. But it was only one word that he cried. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. It is finished. And sad to say, so many people in this world have never learned about the finished work of the Savior. That is sad, but we're to tell them. Many are trying to finish the work for Him. It seems that many have the thinking as if the Lord Jesus said, "I am finished. I am done. It's all over with me." Now, men will have to bring their own merit as a supplement to mine in order to be saved. It seems that some think that. Well, thank God he didn't say, "I'm finished." He said, "It is finished." Referring to the work. When he cried, "I thirst," he called attention to his person. When he cried, "It is finished," he called attention to his work. According to Kenneth S. Wheat, and some of us who study Scripture have to refer to scholars who know the Hebrew and the Greek, Wheat is, if he is still living, or was, if he's not, a Greek scholar. But according to Kenneth S. Wheat, the perfect tense in Greek is very expressive. It speaks of an action that took place in the past, which was completed in past time, and the existence of its completion results. For instance, "I have closed the door." Now, in saying that, I'm referring to a past action. "I have closed the door." So I'm referring to a past action, but the implication is the door is still closed. So the perfect tense in the Greek is very expressive. Our Lord cried, "It is finished," referring to his work of procuring for us lost sinners salvation, full and free, through his precious blood. And the entire sense of what the Lord cried in crying, "It is finished," or that one word, tetelestai, the entire sense is this: it was finished. And as a result, it is forever done. It's done. This is the reason in the book of Hebrews, a number of times over, you will read about the work of Christ, where he died once, and then the wording for all in italics. Once for all. And the word once is emphatic. It means that it's done. It is forever done. So the Lord Jesus cried, Tetelestai! It's done. You've heard me, maybe others refer to the writings of F.W. Borum. F.W. Borum, a prolific writer. In one of his books, A Handful of Stars, I have several of his books, and I prize them highly. But in one of his books, A Handful of Stars, Borum catches the spirit of this word tetelestai thing. He points out that it was a farmer's word or a shepherd's word. When the farmer or the shepherd would go into the herd where an animal had been born so beautiful and shapely that it seemed absolutely destitute of fault and defect, the farmer or the shepherd would gaze upon that creature with delight, and maybe with proud delight, and would say, Tetelestai, it's done. You can't improve them. It's done. Borum points out that it was an artist's word. When the painter or sculptor had put the last finishing touches to the vivid landscape, or to the marble bust, whatever the piece of artwork might be, and seeing that it called for no more work, no more details, no more improvements. It was done. It was finished. Perfect. The artist would say, tetelestai. Borum points out that it was a priestly word when some devout worshiper brought to the temple a lamb without spot or blemish, the pride of the flock. The priest, possibly accustomed to seeing the blind and defective animals led to the altar, would look admirably upon that creature with whom no defect or fault could be found, and he would say or think, tetelestai. And I supplemented this note because we have heard of it before from such portions as Colossians, chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus went to the cross and paid the debt, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And we are reminded that this word tetelestai was an accountant's word. When one owed a debt and the person died, the debt was canceled. The person is dead. How are you going to collect the money? The debts are canceled. And so on the debt would be stamped or written in some way, tetelestai. And we sometimes sing about the Lord Jesus taking our sin debt to the cross and nailing it there, taking it out of the way. They are nailed to the cross. They are nailed to the cross. Oh, how much he was willing to bear. With what anguish and loss Jesus went to the cross and carried my sins with him there. And he paid the debt. Tetelestai! It's done! It's finished! Paid in full. So the Lord Jesus cried, it is finished. Not I am finished. And the it was the finish of the torment of dealing with the sin of the world. The gift was paying the penalty of the entire sin debt of the world. The gift was what was referred to in Isaiah 53 and 6. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's the gift of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we read, for God made him Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The it is that which we read of in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6, where we read Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. When the Lord Jesus cried from the cross, it is finished. It's done. And we cannot improve upon it. Now in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope and all the promises of God are fulfilled in him, turn back to Romans chapter 15. For when I meditated upon that verse, I thought, now Paul is saying that all the promises of God are in Christ, yes, and amen. And I thought, now, what promises would they be? We used to sing the chorus, you don't hear it so much today, but we used to sing the chorus, every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. Well, that's not true. We were singing something not true. That is not true. Every promise in the book is not ours. Because God made some promises to Abraham and to his seed. God made some promises to the nations of this world. God has made some promises to the church. But not all the promises in the book are ours. But look at Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now, time doesn't permit to really go into all of these scriptures, but make a note of it. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. It was David Barron, a Hebrew Christian of yesteryear, outstanding scholar. David Barron said that Daniel chapter 9 was the backbone of prophecy. And that is very true. But surely 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12 has to be part of that backbone. 2 Samuel 7 and 12. You read it and read the portion there. And you will see where God promised David. God promised David a throne forever, a house forever, and a kingdom forever. Okay? A throne forever, a house forever, a kingdom forever. When you go to Acts chapter 2, you'll read of Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he takes his hearers back, among other portions, he takes his hearers back to 2 Samuel 7 and 12. And he reminds his national brothers that God's promise must be fulfilled. That is the reason the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Because he must sit upon David's throne. There are those who teach what is known as replacement theology. You've heard me and others speak about that as well. Replacement theology. What do they mean by that? Well, they would say that God is through with the Jews as a nation. God is through with the Jews. With their national rejection of Christ, God was through with the Jews as a nation. And if we were to ask such people, well, what about the promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, concerning a throne forever, concerning a house forever, concerning a kingdom forever, concerning their land? What about those promises? Those who hold to what is spoken of as replacement theology would say, well, all of those promises are now fulfilled in the church. And if we were to say, well, you know, the Jewish people were to offer sacrifices continually, perhaps some holding to this theology would say, well, you would have that sacrifice expressed in and through the Eucharist today, in and through the bread and the wine. This is the reason we don't believe in transubstantiation. We don't believe that the bread actually becomes the body of Christ, as some do believe it and teach it. We don't believe that the wine actually becomes the blood of Christ. We firmly believe they are simply symbols. No, some say they actually become the body and blood of Christ, and thus, in that sense, you would have a sacrifice all over again. So they would hold to replacement theology. We reject that. If we were to ask, well, wait a minute, now Christ is supposed to sit upon David's throne, those holding to this view would say, oh, he's sitting upon David's throne now. David's throne is not in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ has to come back to planet Earth to sit upon David's throne. And he's going to do that. So my point is, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to confirm the promises made to the Father. All the promises God gave to the Jewish people concerning their land, concerning their kingdom, concerning their house, concerning their throne, is fulfilled in Christ. For behold, he shall be great, and the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David, and he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. Listen to what Donald Gray Barnhouse said concerning Romans 15 and verse 8. In the Old Testament, there are two lines of prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. Most striking and most prominent, of course, is that which shows God's Messiah as righting all wrongs, destroying all evil, bringing everlasting righteousness, blessing all the families of the earth. These promises were so pleasing, so exciting, so appealing to Israel's self-interest as to be the center of all hope and longing. The people's eyes were so dazzled by these promises that they paid little heed to the other line of prophecy which must be fulfilled before God could effect the triumphs and victories so ardently desired. There could never be a crown without the cross. There could never be glory without suffering. And you remember the Lord Jesus said it to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, did he not? As he opened to them the Old Testament scriptures and said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So whether they be all the promises pertaining to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Abraham's seed, or the nations of the world, they're all fulfilled in Christ. In him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. And whether they be to the church, all the promises made to us are fulfilled in Christ. He's the author and finisher of faith. Is it any wonder that God said he's to have the preeminence in all things? Christ is our hope for past sins forgiven. He is our hope for present glory, for present victory. He is our hope for future glory. Christ is our hope because all the promises of God in him are yes and amen. Now turn to number 340. We're going to sing a cappella. Sister Irma, I don't want to put you on the spot. Did I say 340? Yes. 340. We're going to sing just the first stanza. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All right. Sing with me.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Father, we can understand a little better to a greater degree as to why the Lord Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence in all things. Because we think of God dealing with mankind, coming down to planet Earth to accomplish eternal redemption. And we are made to realize that all the promises made to the chosen people concerning their land, their future, their king, a kingdom, all the promises concerning blessings given to the nations of the world, all the blessings of the church concerning past sins forgiven, concerning present victory, and concerning future glory with Christ, all are fulfilled in Christ. We thank thee for him, for his person, and for his work. And we rejoice in the living Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the day. And we pray for all here and for the different families, the different members represented. And we think of things that are weighing upon hearts and minds right here in our little company tonight. Lord, we pray for each one. We pray that we will continue to look to thee, realizing that thy grace is sufficient. So we thank thee and praise thee and pray, Father, as we leave tonight and go into another week, we'll do so with the consciousness of thy presence and keeping power and sustaining grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.